Belgic Confession, Article 34 on Holy Baptism. We're focusing now on the last paragraph. Therefore, we detest the error of the Anabaptists, who are not content with the one only baptism they have once received, and moreover condemn the baptism of the infants of believers, who we believe ought to be baptized and sealed with the sign of the covenant, as the children in Israel formerly were circumcised upon the same promises which are made unto our children. And indeed Christ shed his blood no less for the washing of the children of the faithful than for adult persons. And therefore they ought to receive the sign and sacrament of that which Christ hath done for them, as the Lord commanded in the law, that they should be made partakers of the sacrament of Christ's suffering and death shortly after they were born, by offering for them a lamb, which was a sacrament of Jesus Christ. Moreover, what circumcision was to the Jews, that baptism is to our children. And for this reason, Paul calls baptism the circumcision of Christ. Tonight, we are going to look at the parallels between circumcision and baptism. We're going to see that circumcision and baptism are essentially the same. Here I need to clarify a little, because sometimes by circumcision we are referring to the physical ceremony, the cutting off of the flesh. And sometimes by circumcision we mean the spiritual realities which are pointed to by that physical ceremony, and also the calling which flows from it. Likewise, baptism sometimes refers to the physical ceremony, the application of water in the name of the triune God, and then it also applies to the spiritual realities signified by baptism and the calling we have before God. Our point then regarding circumcision and baptism, when we say they are the same, we're not saying putting water on someone and cutting off a piece of flesh are the same. We're saying that what that two physical rites signify is the same. They point to the same spiritual realities. Now, both Reformed people and Baptists agree, more or less, that baptism signifies spiritual reality of salvation. So I'm not going to spend as much time on what baptism signifies. I'm going to refer to less or fewer texts rather on baptism, and we will look up fewer texts on baptism. This will free us up to spend more time on the meaning of circumcision, the contested one of the two. We're going to look at Bible texts that refer to circumcision and texts which refer to uncircumcision. Uncircumcision being the opposite of circumcision. It therefore sheds light on what circumcision is. So you have the noun circumcision, the noun uncircumcision, then you have it in verbal forms and all the rest. We're going to look at all those in their contexts, so that tonight we'll be doing a lot of Bible paging. You have been warned. The argument then is simple. There are two steps. Circumcision is equivalent to baptism. Not the rite of cutting off flesh and applying water, but what they point to. Essentially the same. And then step two, infant circumcision, infant baptism. This argument is confessional. Look with me again at the last paragraph of Belgic Confession 34. It contains four sentences, three of which make the point we're currently making. Sentence one. Therefore we detest the error of the Anabaptists, who are not content with the one only baptism they have once received, and moreover condemn the baptism of the infants of believers, who we believe ought to be baptized and sealed with the sign of the covenant, as the children in Israel were formerly circumcised upon the same promises which are made unto our children. Then sentence 3, the second or third line from the end, says, moreover, what circumcision was to the Jews, that baptism is to our children. Sentence 4. And for this reason, Paul calls baptism the circumcision of Christ. 3 of the 4 sentences say that baptism and circumcision point to the same realities essentially, and this is part of our argument in our justification of covenant or family or pedo-baptism. And it's not just the Belgic Confession, but our Heidelberg Catechism in question and answer 74 that uses this argument. Are infants also to be baptized? Yes, for since they, as well as the adult, are included in the covenant and Church of God, and since redemption from sin by the blood of Christ and the Holy Ghost, the author of faith, is promised to them, no less than to the adult, they must therefore by baptism, as a sign of the covenant, be also admitted into the Christian Church and distinguished from the children of unbelievers, as was done in the Old Covenant or Testament, by circumcision, instead of which baptism is instituted in the New Covenant. Amongst our forms, which one especially parallels circumcision and baptism? The baptism form. It wasn't a hard one, Marco.
No.
I'm going to read part of our form for the administration of baptism on page 259, at the very end of section 4, page 259. It says, God formerly commanded them to be circumcised, which was a seal of the covenant and of the righteousness of faith. Therefore Christ also embraced them, laid his hands upon them and blessed them. Since then baptism is come in the place of circumcision. Therefore infants are to be baptized as heirs of the kingdom of God and of his covenant. Everybody got that? A clear, reformed and confessional argument. Now let's do the more difficult work. We'll be using the board quite a lot tonight. And we're going to look at the basic idea of baptism and circumcision. And first, we're going to note that both are signs. A sign being a pointer. What is the best verse in the Old Testament to prove that circumcision is a sign?
Genesis 17:11.
Yes, Genesis 17, verse 11, which we read earlier. Ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token, sign, it's the same word, of the covenant betwixt me and you. And here's the first reference to circumcision in the Bible, Genesis 17, and right off the bat, it's called a sign. And this isn't just the first reference to circumcision in the Bible. This is the institution of circumcision in the Bible. And this passage says, it is a sign. Bear this in mind. When you see any reference to circumcision, that it's a sign. And the Bible itself has told us, right at the start, right at the institution, that circumcision is a sign. With regard to the classic New Testament proof that circumcision is a sign, what verse have we got there?
Colossians 3:11-12.
It's a good verse, but it's not the verse we're looking for now. I'll give you a clue. It's another verse, 11.
Romans 4, verse 11.
Romans 4, verse 11 says, Abraham received the sign of circumcision. So here's a New Testament reference to circumcision. A New Testament reference to the first biblical reference to it, which Genesis 17 verse 11 calls it a sign. Now, when we come now to baptism, do we need to spend a time looking at verses? Is there anybody out there who disagrees that baptism is a sign? No, everybody agrees. Baptism is a sign. 1 Peter 3, verse 21. refers to baptism in terms of the figure, in terms of the phrase like figure or antitype. But it is actually interesting that your two verses that call circumcision a sign, and baptism is indeed a sign, but it's harder to prove textually. But you can prove that baptism is a sign by good and necessary inference, whereas the Bible says circumcision is a sign. Marco was first, then Julian.
Considering the Roman Catholic doctrine of baptism, that is, you know, it automatically takes away original sins mechanically.
Yes.
But will that be, the sign itself will also be the reality, because it, according to their theology, it doesn't, you know.
Yes, yes. The Roman Catholics will talk about it as a sign, but then they don't really mean by a sign what we do, because of the point Marco made, that the reality practically invariably accompanies the sign. But they will say, they will speak about an impediment being put forward that can maybe stop it, and then the impediment rests in the intention of the priest, and all sorts of other imponderables and unknowables. So, with regard to the basic idea of circumcision and baptism, they're both a sign. Second, they are both a seal. And here we stay in Romans 4, verse 11, only we read the verse a bit further this time. He, Abraham, received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had, yet being uncircumcised, etc. Romans 4, verse 11, as I said earlier, refers to the institution of circumcision in Genesis 17. And therefore, what circumcision was throughout the Old Testament. Paul says it's a seal and it's a sign. That's the way we must understand circumcision in the biblical references to it in both Testaments. It's a sign and a seal. This adds a bit. And if you say what is involved in the idea of a seal, there are various things, but here especially it's a sign and a seal of ownership. You're circumcised, and if the reality is in you, or if you're baptized, and if the reality is in you, I own you. You belong to me by the blood of the cross. So, a seal. Now, are there any Bible verses that explicitly state that baptism is a seal? There aren't. That's interesting. That circumcision, it's easier to prove. You just need one verse. It's lying there on the surface like a gold nugget that you don't have to quarry down for. It's just sitting there. Circumcision is a sign, and circumcision is a seal. Baptism is a sign. Everybody agrees with that without a specific verse. Even the Baptists agree with it without a specific verse. But it is true to say that baptism is a seal. And you can argue this in various ways. One of which is to refer to Matthew 28, verse 19, the classic verse on New Testament baptism, which speaks of baptizing into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. You're baptized into that name, into union and communion with the triune God. He owns you. His name is upon you. That's the idea. And then a second simple argument is, if circumcision is a seal, and baptism is greater than circumcision, then it can't be anything less than a seal. It is a seal as well. Julian?
Isn't it true to say that the reality is the seal, not the actual physical act?
Yes, of course.
Ephesians, where it says you were sealed with the Holy Spirit promise, that's the sealing.
Yes, but you're missing the Reformed idea of a sacrament. There's two things. First of all, the reality of salvation is that it includes a seal. We're sealed with the Holy Spirit, Ephesians 1:13 and Ephesians 4, verse 30. And since baptism is a sign of this, then since the reality is a seal, then it is that. But when I use the word baptism, I can distinguish between baptism as a rite and baptism as a reality. But the Bible itself uses the word baptism or even circumcision, where sometimes it refers very obviously to one the sign, and sometimes it means the sign and the reality. And so I'm going to talk about baptism or circumcision, using it in the way that the Scripture and Reformed theology use it, and the way in which you need to train yourself to use it, so if you can grasp the fluidity of the word and you can distinguish it in your mind, so that when I say baptism, you don't have to say, do you mean sign or do you mean reality on every occasion? Because since the sign points to the reality, there's a constant toing and froing between the two.
But without trying to push it too far, I mean, we know that it's only a reality among the elect.
Yes.
It's only a seal to the elect.
Yes, it is. But baptism is a sign and a seal. And baptism is viewed as to what it is, not with regard to some unbeliever or some reprobate who happens to partake of it. The Lord's Supper is eating and drinking Jesus Christ, even if half the people who were there turn out to be goats on the last day. It is a sign, it is eating and drinking Jesus Christ. The preaching is the word of God, even if 99% of the people reject it. Let's go to our third point in this regard, the basic idea of baptism and circumcision. Since the Lord's Supper is both a sign and a seal, because sacraments are signs and seals, that's another sacrament, we need to add that both circumcision and baptism are signs and seals of entrance into God's covenant. They are signs and seals of our covenantal initiation, the beginning of the application of salvation to us. We see this also in Genesis 17. Genesis 17. If your Bible has a piece of string, this would be the best chapter to put your one piece of string in at. Genesis 17, verses 10 through 12. And it refers to the covenant being between God and Abraham and his seed after him. And therefore, the seed are to be circumcised when they're 8 days old, at the start of their earthly lives. And then it refers to those who are even in your household and adults. Well, you've got to circumcise them, because that too speaks of entrance into the covenant. Is it difficult to prove that baptism speaks of our initiation into new life or our entrance into the covenant? Is that a hard thing to prove? No, very easy. Very easy to prove because of Matthew 28, verse 19. Because of Peter's sermon the day of Pentecost, repent and be baptized. Because of what happened with regard to the Samaritans, they believed and they were baptized, and many other passages. So no one denies that baptism is a sign and seal of initiation or entrance into new life. Our fourth point of the basic idea of both circumcision and baptism, our fourth point really is a sort of reinforcing of the third point. It's only after you've been circumcised or baptized that you can partake of Passover or the Lord's Supper. You can't partake of the Passover without having been baptized, circumcised, or the Lord's Supper without having been baptized. Let's prove that, first of all, with regard to circumcision and the Passover from Exodus chapter 12. Exodus 12, a couple of passages here. First, verses 43 and 44, the Lord says to Moses and Aaron, Exodus 12, 43, this is the ordinance of the Passover, there shall no stranger eat thereof, but every man's servant that is bought for money, when thou hast circumcised him, then shall he eat thereof. Circumcision first, then the Passover. Verse 48 repeats the point. When a stranger shall sojourn with thee and will keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, and then let him come near and keep it. And he shall be as one that is born in the land, for no uncircumcised person shall eat thereof. There's a chapter in the book of Joshua which speaks of circumcision before Passover. What chapter is that?
Five.
Chapter 5. Joshua 5, verses 2 through 9, speaks of a mass circumcision of the Jews at Gilgal. And then, and only then, can they, in verse 10, keep the Passover on the 14th day of the first month at even in the plains of Jericho. Let me give you a couple of passages that prove that baptism ought to come before the Lord's Supper. We start with Acts chapter 2. Acts 2 and verse 41 says, "They that gladly received Peter's word were baptized." And then verse 42 says that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. The breaking of bread there may well be a reference to the Lord's Supper. Verse 46 says, "They continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, etc." The other passage, this is worth looking at too, is 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians 10 verse 2 says that the Israelites were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and the sea. They'd all eat the same spiritual meat and drink the same spiritual drink. And the point that's being established in the opening four verses is that the Israelites in the Old Testament were basically like us in spiritual advantages given to them, but then they did all sorts of sins when they were tempted. Verse 6 adds, "Now these things were our examples." Verse 11, "Now all these things happened unto them for examples to us." And then verse 16 says, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ?" Lord's Supper. "The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ?" Verse 21, "Ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. Ye cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils." Israel was baptized and so was the church. And in the church, we want to read about it, the church then partaking of the Lord's Supper. These are matters that crop up when we come to the Lord's Supper. The point being made now is more simple, that you have to be baptized before you partake of the Lord's Supper, and you have to be circumcised before you partake of the Passover. We're not dealing with everybody who is baptized or everybody who is circumcised partaking of either the Passover or the Lord's Supper. Let's move on now to two general ideas. We're building the case that baptism and circumcision are essentially the same, and they're both signs and seals of initiation that allow someone to partake of Passover and the Lord's Supper if other conditions are fulfilled. And conditions not now in some dodgy sense, just a more general idea. Two general characteristics with regard to the nature of the blessings that this initiatory rite of circumcision or baptism signifies and seals. And the first thing we need to see here is the general idea of the blessings is that they are inward. Would a Baptist agree that the nature of the blessings signified and sealed in circumcision are inward?
No.
Julian says no.
They would just say that's a national thing.
It's a national thing. Circumcision was external. It's physical. And then you say to them, "What do you do all these pastors that talk about the spirit?" "Oh, it's just as physical." It's sort of, they didn't have passports back then, but some of them will say, it's like having a Jewish passport. You're a member of that nation. And this is dead wrong. Now, since no one doubts that the blessings signified and sealed in baptism are inward and not externals, We're not going to even look at any passages in this regard, because it's as clear as the nose in your face. But we're going to look at loads of verses in this regard with respect to circumcision, because that's the contentious issue. We're going to start in the Old Testament with Leviticus 26, verse 41. Leviticus 26, verse 41. And if you're taking notes, and if you want to take notes of verses, the key ones for sign and seal would have been Genesis 17, verse 11, and Romans 4, verse 11. And moving to this one here inward, if you're jotting down verses, these would be important verses to write, beginning with Leviticus 26, verse 41. I also have walked contrary unto them, and have brought them into the land of their enemies. If then their uncircumcised hearts be humbled, and they then accept of the punishment of their iniquity, etc. Uncircumcised hearts. Here are people who had the physical sign of circumcision, but they don't have the spiritual reality, which has to do with the heart. That's what Moses says. That physical rite is a sign and seal of an inward work, so inward, and the Bible, when it speaks about heart, that's about as inward as you can get, that it concerns the heart. Let's move to Deuteronomy. Moses makes this point a couple of times in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 10, verse 16. Deuteronomy 10, verse 16 says, circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart, and be no more stiff-necked. The foreskin of your heart, that must be circumcised. Chapter 30, verse 6. Chapter 30, verse 6. The Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart and the heart of thy seed, to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul, that thou mayest live. Three times Moses speaks about circumcision of the heart. And you're not to think, oh, circumcision of the heart, that's nothing to do with the outward physical circumcision. No, the circumcision of the heart is what the outward rite of physical circumcision points to. It's the reality. It's the one thing needful. Let's turn to Jeremiah. And Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 4. Jeremiah is a prophet whose diction even is very close to Deuteronomy at times. Jeremiah 4, verse 4. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord, and take away the foreskins of your heart, ye men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. You've got this physical circumcision, but the reality isn't there. The heart must be circumcised. Chapter 9, verse 26. Jeremiah 9, verse 26. Egypt and Judah and Edom and the children of Ammon and Moab and all that are in the utmost corners that dwell in the wilderness, for all these nations, including Judah, smuggled in the midst of these pagans, all these nations are uncircumcised, and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised in the heart. Physical circumcision? Anybody can do that. They just need a sharp knife and so forth. But this is what it was going for, the circumcision of the heart. Ezekiel. Two verses here in Ezekiel 44, verses 7 and 9. Remember what we're trying to prove? The reality of which physical circumcision is a sign and seal is inward. It pertains to the heart. Ezekiel 44, verses 7 and 9. Ezekiel complains, ye have brought into my sanctuary strangers uncircumcised in heart and uncircumcised in flesh. These are pagans. To be in my sanctuary, to pollute it, even my house, when ye offer my bread and the fat and the blood, and they have broken my covenant because of all your abominations. Verse 9, thus saith the Lord God, no stranger uncircumcised in heart, nor uncircumcised in flesh, shall enter into my sanctuary. You've got to have the physical right. You've got to be circumcised in the flesh. And you need what it points to, the circumcision of the heart. And there Moses and the prophets give us seven verses We speak of circumcision, and in terms of what it points to, because you can't say, oh, there's this, boy, he's just talking about some sort of circumcision, and then there's bodily, physical circumcision, the two are unrelated. No, no. Seven verses. Let's come to Acts. Acts 7. Acts 7, verse 51. Stephen is getting near the end of his speech, and the nearer he gets to the end of his speech, the nearer he's getting to the end of his life, because they're going to kill him for this sermon. Acts 7, verse 51. Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. Dear, dear. He isn't learning how to make friends and influence people here. Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. Ye do always resist the Holy Ghost externally. Now, that's not denying irresistible grace. You resist the Holy Ghost in the preaching, as Nehemiah 9, verse 30 says. As your fathers did, so do ye. Here's Stephen. He knows his Old Testament. He knows the seven verses we've been talking to. And he says, you're uncircumcised in your heart. Even clearer is it when we come to Romans 2, verses 28 and 29. Romans 2, 28 and 29. He is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision, which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew, which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. There are two things here. The question is, what makes a Jew, number one, and what makes circumcision in reality? Because if you're circumcised, you are a Jew, and if you're a Jew, you have been circumcised. The two are essentially the one thing. And Paul says, since our focus presently is in circumcision, it's not outward circumcision, it's not circumcision of the flesh, it's not circumcision of the letter, it's inward circumcision, it's circumcision of the spirit, and it's circumcision of the heart, which is the ninth reference to heart circumcision. Let's move on. Colossians 2, verses 11. Well, we'll just read verse 11. Colossians 2, verse 11. In Christ also ye are circumcised with one, the circumcision made without hands. You can't do a physical circumcision without hands. And two, putting off the body of the sins of the flesh. You can't do that with a knife. And three, by the circumcision of Christ. All of these three things are spiritual and inward. Circumcision is being described without hands, putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, and the circumcision of Christ, the circumcision he performs, the circumcision of Christ which he performs without hands, and which he performs, which results in the putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh. One more, Philippians 3, verse 3. Here we go back a page or two. Philippians 3, verse 3. Paul here says, he's countering the Jews and the Judaizers. Beware of the concision, the mutilators, those who rest merely in physical circumcision. When he adds, for we are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit, and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. That's the reality of circumcision. We have the spiritual truth to which that outward physical sign points when we, one, worship God in the Spirit, that's inward, two, rejoice in Jesus Christ, because that's a matter of the heart, and three, have no confidence in the flesh, and confidence or lack of confidence is a spiritual quality, it refers to your thinking and your attitude. We've no confidence in the flesh. And again, that bit, when he says no confidence in the flesh, it's like you cut off the piece of flesh and throw it away with circumcision. We've no confidence in ourselves as sinful, weak human beings. Circumcision, I say it again, points to the heart, inward, the spirit. And this, of course, fits with Romans 9, verses 6 through 8. Remarkably important verses in understanding the Old Testament and an understanding election, the love of God, and now an understanding circumcision. There's a parallel here. Romans 9 verses 6 through 8 says, "Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all spiritual children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called." That is, he's restating it again and again and again. That is, "They which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed." So we have here, in what we've been seeing, the inward reality to which circumcision points. It's all to do with the heart and the spirit. And this goes hand in hand with the inward reality which makes someone a true Israelite and really of the seed of Abraham. It's not physical, it's not flesh, it's not outward. It's the heart, the spirit, and the inward. Let's pause at this point. Any thoughts on that?
Some people are inclined to say at this point, although they ignore the first part of this, and they take up in the second part that the children of the promise are counted for the seed. So yeah, they're counted, but they're not the only ones. The children of the flesh, they're counted in a different way. But the idea here, I think, is that these are counted for the seed, the others are not counted.
Oh, yes.
But that's not how everybody looks at that.
No, it really is.
And by ignoring the first part.
It really is how twisted they are. Yeah. Because the Apostle Paul spends three verses, and he goes back and forward. They're not all Israel which are of Israel. There are some who are just of Israel, they're not really Israel. There are some who are the seed of Abraham physically, but they're not all children. You've got to be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, outwardly, that's all they have, they're not the children of God at all. But the children of the promise, those who are born of the promise, they're counted for the seed. And you think, how much clearer can Paul get? It almost gets tedious. I mean, if I was to have a conversation with you, and I would start saying it's not this and it is this, and then I'd say it, and it's not this and it is this, and it's not this and it is this, and it's not this and it is this. You'd say, okay, you're getting boring here, you're repeating yourself. But no matter how boring Paul was in stating the truth, there are some people so twisted that they want to contradict the word of God. And as for these people, you think of what Jesus said, they're blind leaders, leave them alone. What can you do with people like that? Now, we've said the two general ideas with regard to circumcision and baptism. It's inward and it is individual in an important sense. Individual. We're not saying that those who are circumcised or baptism are not joining a group. You are joining a group. In fact, we're going to say more next week, Lord willing. Well, no, not next week. Next class, Lord willing. About that. But we're saying here that circumcision and baptism speak of blessings that are individual in a very important sense. And you see, once you're talking about something as being inward, it has to be individual. Because God doesn't do it in everyone's heart. He does it individually in people's hearts. Of course, being baptized or circumcised by Christ, we're brought into one body, but God does it individually in people. Let's go back to Romans 4 verse 11. Romans 4 verse 11. He, that is Abraham, he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had, yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of them that believe, and so forth. He, Abraham, believed, and his circumcision was a sign and a seal of the righteousness of faith. And then it being Abraham here, and he being the father of the faithful, in his instance is especially clear that the individual leads to the corporate. And by the way, the circumcision of Abraham and the circumcision of his immediate family and the next few generations didn't have them joining a nation. Abraham was a family. Abraham had a family. Isaac, there was just a family. Jacob, there was a family. 70 of them went down into Egypt, Jacob's 12 sons and their children. And so this happened before there was a nation of Israel. So it's a funny sort of passport. Because a passport, you've got to be part of a nation. You don't give a passport to a family, or even a few dozens, or even a few hundreds. And this circumcision was functioning centuries before the nation of Israel began, which nation only began with the Exodus and the Red Sea and the events at Mount Sinai. Now we're going, in the remainder of our class, to look at specific blessings which partake of this inward individual characteristics. We're going to look at specific blessings that are signified and sealed by the initiatory rites of either circumcision or baptism. And we're looking at the whole area of soteriology here. Soteriology being the doctrine of salvation, the application to us of the benefits of redemption purchased in the blood of Jesus Christ. We start with regeneration. And that's a good place to start, because the application of salvation itself starts with regeneration. Because remember, the baptism and circumcision are signs and seals of initiation, the beginning of salvation. And when you look, see the first one we're looking at, regeneration, and the others, you're going to see it's initiation. Both baptism and circumcision, blessings of salvation that are initiatory. Let's go to Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. And if you were taking notes, you could write down A, regeneration, and then this text, Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. The Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart and the heart of thy seed to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul, that thou mayest live. That is regeneration. God's circumcising the heart so that we, interestingly, it promises the circumcision, the regeneration and circumcision of the heart of our seed too here. To love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul, that thou mayest live with everlasting life. J. Barton Payne states, quote, circumcision thus becomes the earliest biblical symbol of regeneration. Circumcision thus becomes the earliest biblical symbol of regeneration. Now you could go to 2 Corinthians 4 and see Paul's remark there to the effect that God's word, let there be light, in the physical creation, in day one, is picture of let there be light in regeneration. But what pain here means is that when you interpret scripture itself, because you've got to wait a long time to get to 2 Corinthians 4, that the first description of a specific blessing here it is regeneration. Circumcision thus becomes the earliest biblical symbol of regeneration. Let's look at some other texts. And it's interesting, here are three texts which prove that circumcision is a sign and a seal of regeneration. Three texts in the New Testament that teach this. And so he says, oh, that's the New Testament. Oh, we can't say what the... No, that's nonsense. If anything, a text from the New Testament is more authoritative than one in the Old Testament, because it's interpreting for you the reality of the Old Testament. Romans 2, verses 28 and 29. He is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. He is a Jew which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men but of God. When it says circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, that's saying regeneration. Indeed, it points to the life of those who are regenerated. But it's saying regeneration. Let's go to Galatians 6, verse 15. Another passage that speaks of circumcision. Now, unless you want to charge the Apostle Paul, or rather the Holy Spirit, with bungling the scriptures and not really understanding what circumcision was about, then you have to take these passages as explaining what circumcision was a sign and a seal of. Galatians 6, verse 15. In Christ Jesus, neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. The first part of the verse is stating that whether you're circumcised physically or you're uncircumcised, in the New Testament era, it makes no difference at all. A new creature, a new creation is what counts. And you're not to say, well, the new creation and the circumcision are just completely unrelated ideas. No. The new creature or the new creation is what the circumcision pointed to. Let's move to Colossians 2, verse 13. Colossians 2, verse 13. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, you hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all your trespasses. So you were dead in your sins, the uncircumcision of your flesh. And here the circumcision is being dead, uncircumcised is like being dead in sins. And then comes the reality of circumcision when you're quickened together with him. You're given new life, and that quickening is regeneration. And so when we talk about regeneration, we're establishing that circumcision, and baptism too, but especially now circumcision, is inward. And it's individual, because it points to regeneration when the Spirit blows where he lists or wishes or wants upon this one rather than that one and gives them new life, as John 3 teaches.
But regeneration can occur before baptism, at baptism, or after baptism?
Yes. And the time of person's regeneration, before baptism, after baptism, or at baptism, the Westminster Confession speaks in that sort of terminology, doesn't influence or determine what baptism is. Baptism is a sign and a seal of regeneration, and it is a sign and a seal of regeneration whether the person was baptized as an infant or an adult, or whether the person was baptized with water before he was regenerated or after he was regenerated, or perhaps even he was regenerated when the water hit him. But baptism and circumcision are signs and seals of regeneration, no matter when this one or that one actually was regenerated.
The Catholic Church, Marco says, some people believe that you're regenerated at their baptism, or
yes, they teach baptismal regeneration. That the child,
they believe that,
the water hits them, and now the child's been regenerated. But then they don't really believe in regeneration either, though. They don't believe in regeneration. They don't believe in baptism the way it teaches it in the Bible, and they don't believe in regeneration the way it teaches it in the Bible, because though they believe in baptism and regeneration, you can lose your regeneration. Whereas the reality is, when you're regenerated, God puts an incorruptible seed into you. So Rome comes along. It's kind of like the guy who does a test and he hasn't got a clue, and he just gets every question wrong. You know, baptism, regeneration, they've got the wrong view of baptism, and they bungle regeneration too. But that's what happens when apostasy takes hold. Even the sound bits, there's just nothing right in that church is teaching, hardly at all. Because to us, baptism, the church is really regenerate, but for them, it says that their teaching is that the original guilt is then forgiven, but not actual sins. And then you've got to cooperate with the baptismal grace, and then the baptismal grace is losable, and so forth. And you realise we're a million miles from biblical Christianity here. Let's look at some passages which prove that baptism is a sign and seal of regeneration. Can any of you think of any?
Titus
3, verse 5. We'll start there, since Julian mentioned it. There's one before that in the Bible, but we'll go with Titus 3, verse 5. Titus 3, verse 5 doesn't mention the word baptism, but it mentions washing. It says that we are saved not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. Washing is cleansing. The washing of regeneration, that's the reality to which the washing of water in baptism points, and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. Romans 6, verses 4 and 5 is another classic passage. Romans 6, verses 4 and 5 speaks of the reality of baptism. because we're baptized into the triune God, we're baptized into Jesus Christ, we're united with him, and therefore not only all the blessings, but all the stages in Christ's humiliation and exaltation belong to us. We are buried with Christ by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. We have been planted together in the likeness of his death. We shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. So there we have the new life idea. Secondly, soteriology. The death of the old man of sin. Both circumcision and baptism speak, witness, testify, or signify and seal the death of the old man of sin. Not that the old man of sin is eradicated, but the old man of sin dies as to its reign and dominion. With regard to circumcision, we'll turn to Colossians 2, verses 11 and 13. Colossians 2, verses 11 and 13. We're proving here that circumcision signifies and seals the death of the old man of sin. In Christ also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh. That's the death of the old man of sin. And it's the language that's used here is redolent of the rite, R-I-T-E, of circumcision. You put off the body of the sins of the flesh. You put off a little bit of flesh that's cut out, and in the rite. And then what happens in spiritual circumcision, the reality which it points, is that the body of the sins of the flesh is put off, the death of the old man of sin as to its dominion. Verse 13 says, and you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him. You used to be dead in sins when you were uncircumcised. And going back to verse 11, the circumcision of Christ means the body of the sins of the flesh is now put off. And if we want to speak of baptism as the death of the old man of sin, we could look at Colossians 2 verse 12. We don't even have to move pages this time. It says there that we are buried with him in baptism. That is, we are dead and buried, dead as to the dominion of our own sin. We were baptized into Jesus Christ when his life becomes ours. And Romans 6 verses 3 through 7, Romans 6 verses 3 through 7, we are buried with him by baptism into death. Speaking of the real baptism there, which is signified and sealed in water baptism, that we're death buried, the death of us to sin as to its dominion. And verse 6 says that old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not be slaves of sin, for he that is dead to the dominion of sin is freed from its tyrannous reign. Everybody with me so far? You might be able to tell that I have had a certain goal that I wanted to reach tonight, and the certain goal was, not even that everybody understands it, though that is a goal, but I want to get to a certain point. Brian?
Just one point in Colossians 2, 11 and 12. A lot of people take it as two separate sentences, but it's really only one sentence.
Mm-hmm.
I think it's important to emphasize that this is all one sentence.
Yes, Colossians 2, 11 and 12 is all one sentence, and indeed verse 10 is part of that sentence too, but that's not exactly the point now. All one sentence, not to be split up, even grammatically, never mind theologically. Number 3, justification by faith alone. How would you prove that circumcision is a sign and a seal of the individual blessing of justification by faith alone, a blessing which is certainly not external and outward? What scripture would you go to?
Romans 4:11.
We're back to Romans 4:11. An absolutely wonderful text. Abraham received the sign of circumcision, a seal, and you would have expected him to say a sign and a seal of the covenant, because that's the terminology used in Genesis 17. But Paul sees it connected also with Genesis 15, verse 6, Abraham being justified by faith alone. So Paul says, by the power of the Spirit, he's interpreting the Old Testament correctly here, Abraham received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had, yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. And again, here we have a New Testament interpretation of what circumcision is. The New Testament interpretation of the significance of circumcision at its very institution. And what does Paul say? He says that circumcision is a sign and a seal. Those two key technical terms. It's a sign and a seal of imputed righteousness, which is received by faith alone. And he makes a huge argument of this. And at this point, you know, they're believing people who are Baptist, like, but at this point, you know, this nonsense about circumcision and national identity and so forth and passport, you know, you're thinking, you really have blundered here. Here's the inspired apostle telling us. It's a sign and a seal of something that's not external, but internal faith by which we receive imputed righteousness. Let's go back to Colossians 2, verses 11 through 14, which deals with both circumcision and baptism together. Colossians 2 says that in Christ, the believer is circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Or, you could say, to put it in different terminology, he's been buried with Christ in baptism, wherein also he has risen with Christ through the faith of the operation of God who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of the flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. The forgiveness of sins. That's what circumcision and baptism signify and seal. He forgave you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. The forgiveness of sins. Circumcision and baptism signify and seal the forgiveness of sins, which is the negative half, so to speak, of justification by faith alone on the basis of the cross of Jesus Christ. Now, if we want to take a text that proves that baptism is about the forgiveness of sins or justification, you could choose all sorts of passages. John the Baptist preached the baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Acts 2, verse 38. Acts 2, verse 38. Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Acts 22 verse 16, referring to the Apostle Paul. Now, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Be baptized with water and wash away thy sins, which is what that physical rite of baptism signifies and seals, the washing away of sins in their pardon, in their forgiveness, which is justification. Fourthly, covenant fellowship. Circumcision and baptism are signs and seals of initiation, regeneration, the death of the old man, justification. You're justified when you first believe, and indeed you justify that declaration throughout your whole life. You're introduced into covenant fellowship. This is very obviously the teaching of Genesis 17 again. Genesis 17, verse 7. God says, I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant, which is explained in these words, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And then in verse 10, this covenant has a sign or a token and it is circumcision. So circumcision is a sign, and Paul would add to that from Romans 4 verse 11, a seal. It's a sign and a seal that God is our God, we are his people, that we walk with him and we have fellowship and communion with him. That's what circumcision is. It's not, oh look at this, I'm French, as opposed to being from the nation of Chad. It's about fellowship with the living God. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. Isn't it wonderful how these verses that we've looked at earlier can be used to bring out two or three or four of your points? Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. The Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart and the heart of thy seed to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul, that thou mayest live and live with him. That is, God will circumcise you so that God is your God and you love him with all your heart, soul, strength, and you live with him. Circumcision is a sign of the covenant. Jeremiah 4 verse 4. And the Baptistic reading of circumcision, where they make it about externals and so forth. John the Baptist would have tore his hair out of that, because he had to preach to the people, you know, you're not really the sons of Abraham. You think you are, just because you've been circumcised. You've got this nationality thing. It's all about externals. He stood in the line of the Old Testament. Here, Jeremiah 4, verse 4. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord, and take away the foreskins of your heart. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord. And in the New Testament, baptism is very clearly about covenant fellowship with the living God, because we are baptized into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, the triune God. We're baptized into communion and union with him. And Romans 6 verse 3, Romans 6 verse 3, what does it say? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? But this bit, baptized into Jesus Christ. We're baptized into him. If you're baptized into him, then you're baptized into the triune God. That's about communion with our Lord. One last thing in this connection. Inheritance. And if someone says, hold on a minute now, inheritance, that doesn't sound exactly like soteriology. It sounds more like eschatology. And inheritance doesn't sound so much like an initiation. But it can do, and it does in this instance, because you can be given an inheritance by faith as a down payment, as a seal at your initiation. I'll show you what I mean by returning to Genesis 17. Genesis 17 verses 8 and 10 and following. Genesis 17 verse 8. Genesis 17 verse 8. I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And then in verse 10, we have the institution of circumcision. The circumcision is therefore a sign and a seal not only of the covenant, but of the covenant gift of the land of Canaan. And Romans 4 verse 13 tells us the nature of this inheritance. Romans 4 verse 13. The promise that Abraham should be the heir of the cosmos or world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Circumcision, therefore, was a sign and a seal of the inheritance of Canaan, which was a picture of inheriting the world, the cosmos, by faith. Those who were circumcised, and were circumcised with what that circumcision bespoke, thereby received a sign and a seal that they would inherit the new heavens and the new earth. And this is the same teaching we have in Galatians 3. Let's turn to Galatians 3. This will be the last passage that we look at tonight. Galatians 3 verse 27. Here's our reference to baptism. Galatians 3 verse 27. As many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And that isn't saying as many of you as have had water hit you by a minister are really saved and you put on Christ. It means it's referring to spiritual, inward baptism. You who have the reality that which was signified and sealed by the water hitting you in the name of the Triune God. You've been baptized into Christ, you put on Christ. Then verse 29 adds, if ye be Christ's, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. An heir is one who inherits. One who inherits, in this instance, land, which is the new heavens and the new earth. If you belong to Christ, you're Abraham's seed. The promise has become to you. The promise that you are an heir. The promise that you inherit. Canaan, which pictures the new heavens and the new earth. And it is the same inheritance. You see, circumcision was a sign and seal of an inheritance. Canaan, new heavens and new earth. Baptism is a sign and a seal of an inheritance. The same inheritance that Abraham's seed got. It's exactly the same. The same inheritance. I'm going to sum up in a brief section, but before I do so, a lot of material. We've moved fast, and I've spoken quickly. But do you have anything to add here? We have seen, and I trust you all agree, powerful parallels between circumcision and baptism. Circumcision and baptism are both initiatory signs and seals that enable people to come either to baptism or the Lord's Supper. The reality of both, in general, is inward, not external. And though there are group implications, and we'll deal with them next night, the next night we're here, it's importantly and significantly individual. And the soteriology, or the blessings of salvation that both circumcision and baptism signify and seal, are the same. Regeneration, the death of the old man, justification, and importantly, justification by faith alone, and justification as an imputed righteousness, common fellowship with God, and our inheritance in the new world. We have more to cover, and we'll look at that next time in connection with baptism and covenant, what they signify and seal with regard to ecclesiology, what the calling that they both imply is, and it's the same too, as you would have expected, and then there are some differences. And the differences don't score out what we've said, don't derail it, don't chuck two nights' study in the bin, but when you look at the differences, and there are some, you say, isn't that just wonderful? Because the differences point to an essential unity, but some slight differences that speak of the transition between the Old Testament and the New Covenant, from the not just quite as good to the better. But that will have to wait.